best this morning to share with you some thoughts that I have about fear. Now, we live in difficult times. Everywhere we look, we see war. Some people say we have just ended a war. That war is not over. We're just moving into another phase. And in a way, it's going to affect more than just that 1% of the men and women who stand up and take the and put on the uniform of our country and take the brunt of the war. We're in for a new phase, and we need to pray about that, but we don't need to fear. We turn and we see disease. We see this COVID thing. It has drastically changed the way it's trying to change the way we do everything in this country. And we need to stand against that, but we don't need to be afraid. And then we see natural disasters all the time. Earthquakes, fires out west, hurricanes. But again, we need to be cautious, we need to be prepared, but we do not need to fear. Every time there's a rain squall off of Africa, we don't need to ask, are they going to close the Sydney Lanier Bridge? We need to be cautious. We need to be educated about what we do. And it's obvious in the Bible, in God's Word, that that's what He wants us to do. That's the way He wants us to respond. We don't have to respond in fear. We don't have to be like Chicken Little. Every time a stick hits somebody's head, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. No, I looked this morning, and the sky is still up there. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, God says this through Paul. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together to worship you, to praise you, to look into your word, to consider these things, to remember and to pause and remember that you don't want us to fear. And we ask you to bless this time, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Now, we're gonna delve into the Old Testament a little bit, and I thought I'd begin by just pointing out some things that we all may not know about the Bible, the entire Bible. You may not know that there are several types of books in the Bible. There are historical books, there are books of poetry, there are prophetic books, there are the epistles that were written in the New Testament, and then there's the four Gospels. And each one of these books are the source of many Bible stories that we've seen when we were children. And I know some of you in this room can remember going to Sunday school, and there'd be an easel in front of the room, and your little old white-haired teacher would get up there with the camel and the palm tree and the at Christmas time the manger and tell a story. Well, I know now it's probably done with iPads and magnetic boards and whiteboards and stuff like that. But I think that we need to remember that they're more than just stories. Because as we grow and mature, not only chronologically but in our faith, we begin to recognize the purposes that God had when these stories were placed in the Bible. And the fact that for over 1,000 years, maybe a little longer, he inspired more than 40 different men of different and diverse backgrounds. You had fishermen, you had tax collectors, you had kings, you had disciples, you had all kinds of folks who were inspired by God to sit down and set out this path before us, which we see in God's Word is supposed to be a lamp unto our feet. And I would tell you that it's just as inspired, just as inerrant, and just as infallible as it was when the first letter was written. And as my friend Bob McMahon says, it all points to Jesus. Every bit of it. So, what I'm going to maybe lay out for you this morning is something in the book of 1 Samuel. On Wednesday nights, we're starting to study 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings at the Mox house. And that it piqued my interest. I hadn't read through them in a good while, so I started looking. And I was, when Mike called me Friday, he said, "John," I answered, he sent me a text, "Will you call me?" And I said, so naturally I did right away. And he answered, and I said, "Good morning, preacher." I said, "What can I do for you today?" And that, when you ask a preacher that, you never know what kind of response you're going to get. And I had no idea. I knew he had felt a little under the weather, but I didn't think he was going to say, "I want you to preach for me on Sunday." And I said, "What?" You know. So like I said, I didn't hesitate, because I wanted to share, and I'm not ashamed to share, and I enjoy it. Well, as you know, the initial chapters of the book of 1 Samuel deal with the youth of Samuel and his rising up and his becoming a prophet and a judge in Israel. And he rocked along, did his thing, and after a while, the people started to get restless, and they said, "We want a king." And he said, he consulted with God as he did. And I have a picture of this guy with long, scraggly hair and a big beard and walking around in a dirty robe with his sandals and ugly-looking toenails. But he said, "You don't want a king," because God had told him they don't want a king. And he warned the people of Israel, "You don't want a king. Pretty soon he'll be enslaving people and taking your money and just like the kings around you." And they said, "No, we want to be like everybody else. We don't care." So God spoke to Samuel, and he indicated to Samuel that Saul should be the first king of Israel. And Samuel was obedient. He met up with Saul, and this, that's all there in the initial chapters, several chapters of 1 Samuel. And Samuel anointed Saul. And the word says that the Spirit of God came on him. And he did okay. He had some success. There was something, though, I perceive even from the beginning. It just wasn't right. It wasn't the right fit. And God had told him that. But God let them have what they wanted. And one of the things, you know, he wouldn't practice the proper things for sacrifices at times. And then there was one situation where, you know, he was told to pick a fight with the Amalekites. And if you'll remember, one of those, the Amalekites were one of those tribes that harassed Israel, the children of Israel, as they were coming into the Promised Land, and Joshua and them, and they had to fight them. Well, God had told Saul, "I want you to fight with the Amalekites, and I want you to kill every man, woman, and child in that tribe of people, and I want you to kill their cattle and their dogs and their chickens and just destroy everything about them." And, you know, I was reading that, and I said to myself, you know, there's a lot of similarity between that conduct and the conduct of some of those people who want to come and kill us. But the difference is we have that relationship with Jehovah God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it was bought for us by his blood, not the blood of somebody else, but by his blood. And so that's the difference, you know, because, you know, people who like to pick at the Bible, they point out things like that. Well, you know, Moses told him to kill this one and that one, says to stone your son if he's rude to you. You know, what do you think about that? They don't understand the difference between now and then. So, but God said, kill them all. And the problem happened that Saul failed to do that. He took some of, he let Agag, the king of the Amalekites, live. And he brought some of their livestock to wherever they were gathered at that time for a sacrifice. And God didn't like that. That wasn't what he had ordered and directed that Saul do. So the word says that the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. And he directed Samuel again, to look for another king. One thing about Samuel, when he heard God, he did what God said. So he told Saul, he said, bring Agag. That was the name of the king. Bring Agag to me. So Saul brought Agag to me. And Agag, I have a picture of him walking into the room feeling like he had missed the punishment that maybe he thought he was going to get when he surrendered and when he was defeated by the Israelites. He was still alive. Well, Samuel stood there. He grabbed a sword and he hacked Agag into little pieces. So that Samuel fellow must have been a tough cookie. He understood what God wanted him to do, and he did it. Well, God said, I'm going to send you to Bethlehem, and I want you to meet Jesse there, and that you'll find the king of Israel among Jesse's sons. Well, Samuel got ready to go on from to Bethlehem, which was a journey of about probably 10 or 15 miles. And he got ready to get on his donkey, and he said to himself, and said to God, well, what happens if Saul finds out that I'm going around looking for another king? He won't like that. And God told him, he gave him a cover story. He said, what you do is you get a heifer, take that heifer with you and tell people you're going to Bethlehem to make a sacrifice and to anoint people there, which was part of his job. So he approached Bethlehem, and as he came into the town, the elders saw him, and what they said was, do you come peaceably? They had heard what happened to Agag, and they were afraid that the same thing might have happened to them. But Samuel told the elders that, no, he came peaceably. And he said he came to make a sacrifice and to anoint people. So then he got off with Jesse and said, asked Jesse to bring his sons to him so he could look at the sons. And the first son was Eliab. And God said to Samuel, No, that's not him. He said, don't look at his appearance. He told, the word says that God told Samuel, for the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so they went through a total of seven sons. Jesse had eight sons at the time, and Samuel asked Jesse, well, don't you have another son that I could talk to? And he said yes, and he summoned David, who had been keeping the sheep, and he was the youngest son doing the work of his father. And as soon as soon as David appeared, God said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So Samuel anointed David, and at that point it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The problem for Saul was, at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, according to the 16th chapter, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. It's obvious from this point going forward that Saul no longer had the power of the Holy Spirit supporting him, directing him in the things that he did. This distressing spirit, I'm not a physician, but I played one on the stage with the Island Players one time, and it looked to me like they were, he's describing here, somebody who is bipolar, schizophrenic, depressed, just having problems with life. And it appeared that Saul liked music. And the people around Saul said, "Well, you know, this David guy, he's nice looking and he plays the harp. This might help." So David would come and he would play for Saul, and things would calm down and things would go well. And he would spend time with Saul and then spend time going back and forth to his home to be with his father and to work there. So we're setting the stage. You may have figured out by now that we're setting the stage for the main event, and that's the battle between David and Goliath. This is an interesting, the whole situation is interesting to me. I hope it is to you. As you probably know, the Philistines were a Canaanite people who were there before the Israelites got there. And there was constantly battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. In fact, the Philistines were the first tribe other than the Israelites that I think I became aware of as a child because of these stories like David and Goliath. And they lived down on the coast in the area called Gaza, and their descendants are still there, still causing problems for the children of Israel. But they were, at the time, they were a powerful, cultured nation. They possessed iron, which put them ahead of a lot of people in the area as far as making war implements and chariots. They had a large army. They had many chariots. They had defeated a lot of people around them, but they couldn't quite defeat completely the Israelites. They were probably what you would call the high-tech folks for their day and age. And they worked very hard to keep Israel from catching up with them. So, and at this time in Israel's history, the Philistines had pushed up and were trying to encroach on the territory of Judah. And they were moving up through what's called the Valley of Elah. And it was important that Saul and his army stopped them there, because whoever lost this next series of battles in the Valley of Elah would have to serve the winner. It was like a winner take all. They knew that this would be their last chance. And as I prepared for this morning, I looked online to see what the ground looked like, and it's about 15 miles west of Bethlehem and about 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a strategic location. That valley is a main east-west route between where the Philistines live in the coastal plain and in the hill country of Judah, where Bethlehem was. It was kind of similar to the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. Doesn't look anything like it. I mean, the Valley of Elah is really barren. Shenandoah Valley, as you know, is very green and lush, but it was used as a route to move troops during the war between the states by both sides. And I like to draw, you know, comparisons with things to help me visualize it and understand it. Now, the Israelites were on the north side of the valley. The Philistines were on the south side, and there was a stream or a brook running through it, just as it was described in 1 Samuel. And these pictures that I saw was exactly, you could exactly see what was there, and there was this brook running through the valley. You'll have to excuse me about this thing here. As you know, if you read in chapter 17 that the Philistines had chosen Goliath as their champion, as the one who would fight the fight for them. They put out this challenge to the Israelites: you bring out your best man, and we'll put out ours, and whoever wins the battle. Well, he was a big dude. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall, and which meant he probably weighed a lot. I have this vision of somebody that looks like Andre the Giant. Anybody know who Andre the Giant was? I know these guys over here do. big old guy, and you know, with big hands and big feet, and the bulging eyes. Well, his armor alone weighed 125 pounds. He had a bronze helmet. He had a coat of mail. And this coat of mail was bronze sewn onto leather. And it was almost impenetrable. He had bronze armor on his legs, kind of like the shin guards that soccer players wear, made out of bronze. He had a big javelin. I need bigger ears. He had a javelin strapped to his back, and every morning he would appear on the battlefield, and he had some words for the Israelites. And he says this, beginning in chapter 17, verse 8. Then he, that's Goliath, stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants." And then he said this. He said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, you might ask yourself, why didn't Saul step out there and be the champion for his people? Because the word says that he was, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he was pretty big himself. Well, the reason he didn't is because they responded in fear. They were afraid. Well, about this time, David showed up. He had been home to Bethlehem. He had been helping tend the sheep. At that time, they say that he was probably anywhere between 16 to 18 years old. And he had three older brothers. His three oldest brothers were serving in the army. They had been most likely drafted in by Saul. And so Jesse sent David to take some bread and cheese to his brothers, and so David went the probably the 15 miles or so to the valley of Elah. And he heard, as he approached, he heard the commotion that was taking place in the field. Because I'm sure that both sides yelled at each other and said inappropriate words to one another to embarrass and to denigrate the other side. But David heard the words, and he saw the reaction and the fear of his people. And he was kind of angry about it. And he as an aside, he asked, is there a reward for the man who kills Goliath? And it so happened that Saul had already said that the reward would be great riches, that whoever killed Goliath could marry his daughter, and that they would be exempt from taxes, which would be really big today. But David wasn't motivated by the reward he might get. He knew that the Spirit of God was with him. In verse 26 says this, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from them? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" Well, here we see that David responded to fear and doubt with action. He wanted to know why no one else had responded to Goliath and wanted to take some action. So while he went around the camp, and if you read closely in this chapter, you'll see that apparently people ran back to Saul and said, "David's around there and he's talking like this and it's causing dissension in the ranks." So Saul sent for David. And at verses 32 and 33 of chapter 17, he says that David went to Saul, and he said, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" that is, because of Goliath, "'your servant will go and fight him.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth.'" So here again, we've got somebody trying to put fear and doubt into David's heart and mind. And David responded in the way now you would probably expect him to. Verses 34 and 30 through 37 say this, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" So David here again, he's overcoming his fear by remembering how the power of God had sustained and supported him and brought him victory in the past. And that's something we can all do. You haven't lived this long, I don't care how old you are, you haven't lived this long without having some victories. And if you're one of God's people, you know that those victories came because of what God had done. And we sing about that occasionally. And I know that's happened in my life. I have to deal sometimes with some nasty people that really are. They're not nice. And some of them are lawyers. And I have to say, God, I know that I've been in this situation before. I know that you've been with me in those situations, and I know that I've been successful, and I expect the same this time. And probably 2 or 3 hours later, I go back to my office, and I laugh. Because why in the world did I fret? because the outcome was already determined. My time and my path is in His hands. And all we can do, rather than fear, all we can do is do our best and rely on God. And I think I could quit right now. And some of you, I think that's an important part of this whole message this morning. But then, you know, Saul again, he kind of wasn't sure what to say. After David had said all this, he said to David, he said, "Okay, go and let the Lord be with you." It's kind of like, well, bless your heart. You know, go on, do whatever you can do. So Saul turned around, gave David his armor, but it didn't fit David. David was, he was a pretty good sized fellow himself, but he was, you know, still a young boy, and he was much smaller than Saul. And he knew that he couldn't move around freely with all that stuff on. So David sent that armor back to Saul. But if you notice, he didn't prepare himself to meet Goliath as an armed soldier. He prepared to meet Goliath as a shepherd, because that's who he was. That's how he had trained. That's how he had lived for his 18 years. So he took up his staff. He took his sling. Excuse me. And as we all know, he reached down and picked up 5 smooth stones from that brook that was running through the middle of the valley. Because his experience had taught him that the size and shape and uniformity of these stones were important if his shot from his sling was going to be accurate and hit its mark. So here we see that David overcame his fear by using the tools and experience that God had given him in the preparation for that day. So David had a plan. He didn't wait for Goliath to approach him. He approached Goliath. And when Goliath looked up, all he saw was a young boy with a stick. And naturally, he treated David with disdain there and continued this trash talk that we see beginning in verse 43. He said, Goliath said, So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. And that's where Goliath made a mistake, because the word used in this verse for cursed is the same word that's used in Genesis 12, chapter 3, when God was talking to then Abram before he became Abraham, and God said this, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." So, since Goliath had cursed one of God's people, God was bound by his covenant to curse Goliath. So, again, that the whole story could have ended there, but Goliath didn't read the Bible. He didn't know what God had done. And David knew this, and this was his response to Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, "You came to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." Those are pretty direct words. And it's, if you look back and you see the name of the Lord, that phrase, the name of the Lord refers to the relationship between God's people, God and his people, the covenant that they have. And then when he refers to the host, the Lord of the hosts are referred to all the armies of heaven and Israel, over whom God is the commander in chief. So here we see David overcame his fear by depending upon the power of God as the warrior and defender of his people. Again, all these things that David did, we can do also. All we have to do is remember and to act on them. And then David notched it up a little bit. It was kind of like a I double dog dare you situation. He said, he told Goliath that he would feed not only the carcass of Goliath to the birds of the field and the wild beasts, but also the entire camp of the Philistines. So, in further response, David, he wasn't taking credit for any of this himself. He didn't want anybody to think that anything he was doing that day was for that purpose, but he wanted all the earth, this is what he said, he wanted all the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know, and that meant everybody on both sides of the valley, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David here overcame his fear by putting the battle into a proper perspective, and that he recognized that God exists and he delivers his own against overwhelming odds. If you go through the Psalms, you see and you compare some of those Psalms with what's going on in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 and 2 Kings, where David becomes king and has some of the problems that he has. And he wrote, you'll see a reflection back of that, the historical record. He said, and I think he was thinking of this day when he fought Goliath, when he wrote this in Psalm 27. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Though war may rise against me, I will be confident." And so that was what was in his heart. He was not afraid. He was confident. And so, as I said, David didn't wait for Goliath to come at him. Part of his strategy was to rush up on his target and kind of take him a little off guard. So you can see now, you can visualize it. You may have seen it in movies. I've seen it several different ways. David runs toward Goliath. He reaches into his bag, picks out one of those smooth stones, puts it in a sling, whips it around his head a couple of times, and he lets it fly, and it hits that sucker right there. And it hits him so hard that the word says that it entered into his skull, into his head. And then it says, Goliath fell on his face. And you can just visualize the look on Goliath's face. You know, his eyes probably got real big, and he's saying to himself, what the heck happened here? And he fell right on his face. Well, David didn't let it go at that. He took Goliath's sword, made sure he was dead, and then cut his head off. And I can see him doing that and lifting it up and showing it to everybody so those Philistines would know that that man was dead, that their champion was dead, and they better get out of Dodge. And they did. They fled. The word says they fled with terror. And the Israelites chased them back into their own territory. I like to draw parallels with God's word and things that happen in modern times. And, you know, this quote is attributed to Mark Twain. It says, history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. So I've always liked that one. And here's an example. Some of you, again, will remember 1967. Anybody remember 1967? Yeah, oh, good, good. And you remember that in the fall of that year, there was something called the Arab-Israeli War. And at that time, Moshe Dayan was the head of the armed forces. And on the eve of the war, he met with his generals. They were planning their strategy, what they were going to do. They looked at the intelligence available to them. And he started reading to them from the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. And, you know, and naturally some of these guys, I don't know how they show their rank, but in the United States it would be 2 stars and 3 stars on their shoulders. Well, these guys said, we're about to go to war. Why are you reading to us from the Bible? And he said, well, this story of David and Goliath shows how a weaker side can gain an upper hand by identifying the opponent's weaknesses and their weak points and then taking action. So he ordered a preemptive airstrike on the Egyptian airfields, destroyed the entire Egyptian air force before they even had a chance to get off the ground. And that's because General Dayan read the Bible and knew what was in there. And there, if you'll go back and read history, you'll see that there are a lot of situations where that happened. Crawford Young, come up. You know. Now, this is the time in a message, I guess, that the professionals say, this is the time where we apply what we have heard to the situation. With the time I had, I'm not sure that I've done a real good job doing that, but this is what I get. In this chapter of 1 Samuel, we clearly see that David understood that he need not fear, because to reflect the 2 Timothy scripture, God had given him a spirit of emotional and physical power and of a love of God and his people and of a sound mind capable of analyzing a difficult situation and acting on a plan established by God. And I think that's what we're supposed to do in our daily lives. We need to approach all areas of our lives in this same fashion. Each day we need to pray and increase our faith through prayer so that when these difficulties do arise, that we're ready to team up with God through the power of the Holy Spirit, defeat the fear, and live life victoriously. And sometimes that's regardless of what the outcome is, because we don't see what God sees. Sometimes the immediate outcome is maybe not what we would have planned, but it's what God needed and what God wanted. And we've got to love one another as we're commanded to do, so that others will know that we're Christians by our love. So I guess plainly put, we just have to use the good sense that God gave us and make good decisions based upon the Word of God and a good understanding of what's going on around us, and not what we hear on Fox News, CNN, or see on Facebook. We need to remember that God doesn't want us to fear. Now, there's some folks that say the words "do not fear" or some form of them are in the Bible 365 times. Now, I guess that depends on which translation you use, but I believe it. It's there. Those words are there. And so this spirit of fear that we have in our land today as followers of Jesus Christ, in spite of it, we're obligated to work against that spirit. The most important thing we can do is pray, as Paul admonished us in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being here with us today. We pray that the time we've spent with you and with one another has been worthwhile, that it's been useful, that it's been productive, and that we'll be able to, each one of us will be able to take something away from here that we learned today. Father, we ask you to be with us now during the coming week and to guide us and direct us in all that we do. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus.